Good morning, church. This morning, we will be looking at Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. Isaiah has been called the fifth gospel. So we've been looking together at the book of John over the past several months. And we know Matthew, Mark, Luke, John are the four gospels. And some have referred to Isaiah as the fifth gospel because it is so clear in pointing us to the promises that will be fulfilled in Jesus consistently throughout the book of Isaiah. Even though Isaiah lived hundreds of years before Jesus was born, the message that God gave to this prophet points to the messianic hope that we have in Jesus. So this morning, even though we're in the Old Testament, we're going to be talking about the gospel. We'll be talking about Jesus. A little bit of context. Obviously, we can all count. We know that Isaiah 55 means that we're jumping into the middle of a conversation that's been going on for a long time. There's 54 chapters that have preceded this. There's going to be several more that will come after this. So we need to back up just a little bit and get a little bit of context as to what is going on in the book of Isaiah. So Isaiah was a man, especially called by God to be a prophet. He lived in Judah. So Judah was the southern kingdom of Israel. And he lived about 700, 800 years before Christ. So the nation of Israel had once been united under one king. Like David, for instance, was really the greatest king of the united 12 tribes. But at a certain point in time, those tribes were divided. And there was the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Judah. So northern kingdom was called Israel, southern kingdom called Judah. Isaiah was in Judah, specifically in Jerusalem, which was the capital of Judah. And his ministry was to the people of Judah and in the city of Jerusalem. He was given the message of repentance. God called Isaiah to call the people back to what they already knew, which was God's law. God had commanded the people to live a certain way. When he called them out of Egypt, when he led them into the wilderness and then on into the promised land, God gave them specific ways in which to worship him and in which to relate to one another, in which to live. They knew how to worship God. They knew how to live and function as a society, but they chose to reject this way of living. They chose to reject God and to go about continuing in idolatry and injustice. And so Isaiah was sent to warn the people of the consequences of their actions. So his message was really one of judgment, at least in part. He was commanded by God to say to these people, if you do not return to the true worship of God, he will bring judgment upon you. He will bring a foreign empire, specifically the Babylonians, and if you don't repent, the Babylonians will come and they will wipe you out. They will destroy your cities and they will take you as slaves back to their home, back to Babylon. And so you must repent. If you do not repent, God will bring his judgment upon you. You will be exiled from the land. And sadly, we know that this very thing happened. The people did not repent. They did not turn away from their idolatry. They did not turn away from their injustice. And so God did judge them. But Isaiah was also given a message of hope. And so Isaiah prophesied by the Holy Spirit that there would be restoration on the other side of judgment. Okay, so you have to picture this. So like imagine a timeline here. Here's Isaiah, and he's looking forward to say, in the future, there will be judgment. In the future, there will be exile. Your descendants will be taken as slaves into a foreign land. Your cities will be wiped out. That's coming. That's in the future. But on the other side of that, there will be restoration. On the other side of that judgment, God will bring you back. He will keep his promises to you even though you have not kept your promises to him. God will be faithful even though you have been faithless. And so there's this mixture of both judgment and hope woven throughout the entire book of Isaiah. Okay, so by the time we get to our current passage, we're looking specifically at this somewhat mysterious character known as God's servant. So in chapters 49 through 55, God is telling us there will be someone who I'm calling my servant. My chosen servant will come, and he will accomplish for you things that you can't do for yourself. And specifically, in chapters 52 and 53, which many of you are familiar with, we are given this really vivid language to describe the work of God's servant. And in chapter 52 and 53, we're told that the servant of God, who is a little bit of a mysterious character, this servant of God will take the sin of God's people upon himself. And this servant himself is innocent, blameless, perfect in every respect, morally speaking, but he will be punished. He will be judged by God on behalf of the wicked and sinful people. This, we're explicitly told, this servant will bring us peace with God through his work. Now, the New Testament, in Acts chapter 8 in particular, makes it explicitly clear. This servant is Jesus. This servant is Jesus. Isaiah 52, 53, it's all about Jesus. It's about what he has done in his death on the cross and in his resurrection and ascension. Jesus has taken upon himself our sin and thus made for us peace with God. That's what this section is all about. So chapter 54 is taking the work of this servant and applying it to the nation of Israel. So Israel, you rebellious, wicked people, you're a bunch of knuckleheads, but because of this servant, God is going to bless you in these ways. That's 54. Now 55, our text for this morning, is now looking to the nations, to the whole world. So everyone outside of Israel, to you Gentile peoples, you nations that are far off, to the whole world, here are the benefits. Here are the blessings that you will receive because of the work of this servant. And that's good news for us, right? Because we're not Jewish, right? We don't live in Israel. We are the Gentile nations. The nations here are represented in this room. This is the good news for us. There are eternal promises made in Isaiah 55 that apply to us, that are still applying to us today. So we'll look specifically at three benefits that are given to the world, to the nations, because of the work of Jesus on the cross. Okay, let's read Isaiah. That was a long introduction. I apologize for that, but okay, now we can get to the good stuff. Okay, let's read Isaiah 55. So if you will, in the honor of God's word, please stand with me as we read Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God, and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Please be seated and let's pray. Father, God, we come before you humbly. Father, we ask that you would give us a mind to understand the meaning of this passage. And Father, give us hearts ready to worship and to rejoice at the good news here. Help us to understand and to rejoice. Father, help us to be humble as we come before you and to tremble at your word as you tell us in Isaiah. Amen. All right, well, I said we would look at three specific benefits that are extended to the whole world because of the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. And this is right here in Isaiah. So first, the first benefit that we'll look at is the benefit of free acceptance. Free acceptance. And we'll have to explain kind of what we mean by just looking at the text here. So we pick up Isaiah 55, we start reading, and the first thing that we encounter is a rather forceful invitation to come to the waters, everyone who's thirsty. This is not like an invitation to like the middle school dance. It's not, maybe, you know, if you feel like it, text me later. This is like, guys, what are you doing? Get over here. There's a feast. Are you thirsty? Then satisfy your soul with living water. Are you hungry? Eat bread. Are you poor? Are you destitute? Then come, buy without money, without price. This is like a merchant. Think of like an ancient merchant calling out on the streets. I mean, almost not quite accosting, but I mean, very strongly calling out, my stuff is awesome. That guy over there, his stuff's terrible. Don't go there. Come here instead. Eat this. This is good food. Enjoy yourself. Delight yourself in this over here. This is a very strong, a very forceful invitation. And it's free. Now, we know, because we're smart, we know that the first lesson in economics is there's no such thing as a free lunch, right? We know that, right? Someone says, hey, I'm going to give you free lunch, and automatically, you know, you're a little skeptical. Okay, what is the catch, right? Do I need to read the fine print? What's actually being offered here? What do I have to give in return for this? Who's paying for this? And the reality is that this offer to come and to buy without money, without price, it's possible only because of what Jesus has done, only because of what God's servant has done in chapters 52 and 53. It's actually not a free lunch. It's just that Jesus already paid for it. What's being offered is a relationship with God. How is that possible? How can we afford that? We can't afford that. Our sins are too prevalent, are too serious. We can't make ourselves right with God, but Jesus already has paid the price. In his death, he took upon himself our guilt and our shame. He took upon himself the penalty for our sin. So this isn't cheap. This isn't cheap grace. This is costly grace. Jesus died so that we could be invited to the table, so that we could partake of what is being offered here. And so we are freely accepted. If we will come to God, we can be freely accepted. Even the wicked, unrighteous, Gentile people that we are, we can be accepted at this feast of God's grace, totally accepted, totally welcome. Why? Because Jesus already died in our place. Okay, now, who wouldn't want a free meal? We need to qualify this, right? If we're just saying, hey, it's free, come in and just enjoy yourself, do whatever you want, no worries, who's going to say no to that? So we need to explain, okay, what actually is happening in the context? What actually does it mean to come to this table? It means to enjoy God himself. Notice the contrast with idolatry. Just in the next couple of verses. He's not saying, do whatever you want. He's saying, forsake your idolatry. Give up on doing things that aren't making you happy. Give up on the things that you think are making you satisfied and fulfilled because they're not. Give up on your wickedness. Give up on your sin. And instead, come to me. Delight yourself in me, is what God says. The greatest gift is not something God provides. It's God himself. God himself satisfies us with his presence. So, really famous line from Augustine, you've probably heard before. Augustine wrote this in a prayer to God. He said, you stir up man to take pleasure in praising you because you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. And this is really the exact sentiment that's being expressed here. Our hearts, the wicked, unrighteous condition of our heart, we are restless, looking for meaning and satisfaction in everything other than God. And we do not find rest until we give up these things and come to Jesus. C.S. Lewis, riffing off of Augustine, said something similar. Lewis said this, all that we call human history, money, poverty, ambition, war, classes, empires, slavery, all of that is simply the long and terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. And that's what idolatry is. It's our attempt to make ourselves happy in something other than God. And that's really what Isaiah is communicating here. To worship anything other than God is to effectively make an investment and never see a return. It's to work and labor and toil and never get paid. It's to sacrifice and never receive. It's to plant seed and reap dust and ashes. And so the invitation is not just to come, but to forsake, to abandon our former way of living. To come to God in this sense is to seek after him, to ultimately give up on our attempt to make ourselves happy in something other than God. And this is what our souls long for. This is why the invitation is so forceful. Not because we have to bend our will to do something distasteful, but because this is what our souls truly long for, to delight ourselves in God. That's the very thing for which we were made. It's a feast, a banquet that we get to enjoy. Knowing God is delightful. And why do we have any confidence that we will be accepted when we come to this table? Because God is not like us. Right? He says very clearly in verses 8 and 9, I'm not like you. If we were him, if we had been wronged, we would want revenge. We do this all the time. When we're offended, we replay it in our minds. If someone slights us, even if they don't really do it, but we think they do, we replay it in our minds. We think over it continually. We are very slow to let go of grudges. And yet God is not like us. It says, no matter what you've seen, no matter what you've been through, no matter what you've done, or no matter what even has been done to you, if you come to me, seek after me, you will receive compassion and abundant pardon. Come to God and you will find full acceptance forever. Don't forget the words of Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 37. I know it's been a while since we went through that with Dustin, but John 6, 37, such a beautiful promise. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me, talking about people, All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So the first benefit we see that is applied to the world, the invitation goes out to the world, the invitation of free acceptance. The second benefit that goes out to the world is the benefit of everlasting security. So we'll explain that. So let's look at verses 3 and 5 in particular, because something really, really important is happening here. This is like central to the storyline of the entire Bible. God is not only offering this urgent and forceful and extravagant invitation, but he's also making a promise about what's going to come in the future. Remember, Isaiah is living about 700-800 years before Jesus. So God is making a promise from Isaiah's perspective that is in the future. There's going to be a new covenant between God and his people that will last forever. In other words, God is saying that although he has everything to offer us, everything to offer his people, and though we have absolutely nothing to give him in return, he chooses to bind himself to his people in a relationship that can never be dissolved. He commits himself to his people forever. That's really what this covenant means. And the covenant that is coming will be like the covenant that God made with King David. We see that referenced here. So the covenant made with David, what was that all about? Well, God made a covenant with David. It was really a promise. God made a unilateral promise to David, where God said that one of David's descendants would sit on the throne forever. God would establish the kingdom of David's descendants forever. And this promise was not conditional on anything that David could do or would do. It was simply a promise from God that the rule and reign of David's descendant would last forever. That's in 2 Samuel 7, by the way. And here in Isaiah 55, this is presented as good news, not only for Israel, right? I mean, that's obviously good news for Israel. If you're an Israelite, you're, oh, great, the descendant of David will reign forever. That means national security. That's good. But no, that's not actually quite what it means. God is saying this is good news for the whole world, not only for Israel, but for all the nations. The nations will come to this future king, this descendant of David. The nations will come to this future king and will come under his rule and be blessed by him. This is literally, this is a global kingdom, which every citizen of this kingdom will be blessed forever. And when this happens, God himself will be glorified. Okay, now the context here. This is everything Isaiah 5 is possible only because of what happened in chapter 52 and 53. Because of God's suffering servant, because the servant took the sin of us upon himself, because he was innocent and yet crushed by God on our behalf, because that is true, there will be this global kingdom in which the descendant of David will reign forever and bless all the nations. And this is where we get to really the gospel bombshell that's here in Isaiah 55. And it's hinted at here, and it's made even more clear in the New Testament that the suffering servant of Isaiah 52 and 53 is one and the same with this future king who is a descendant of David. The same person who was despised and rejected and even killed, though he was innocent. This martyr in 52 and 53, is the king who will bless all the nations and rule over the entire world in chapter 55. This person is one and the same. This is Jesus. Guys, this is huge. This is the gospel right here in Isaiah. Okay, so what does it mean to be a good king? We said everlasting security. How will this king provide security for the peoples? Well, a king establishes his people, provides them with everything that they need, safety, protection, access to food and water and shelter and things like this. His people will have what they need to survive and thrive. or a shepherd is also a good metaphor. A shepherd fights off the wolves, fights off the thieves, and at the same time leads the flock to water and to green pastures. It's a measure of protection and of provision. And this is what King Jesus offers to the whole world, to every individual. This is eternal life, life with God forever, under the protection of our Savior and King. All are welcome, all are invited to become citizens of this kingdom. How? How is this possible? Only if we turn away from our idolatry and instead delight ourselves in God. Okay. Now, repentance is absolutely vital. Not all people will be saved, but only those who repent of their sin and instead choose to worship Jesus. This is what it means to come under the kingdom of God. But hear me out on this. Okay? Hear me out. Repentance is necessary, vital for salvation. But our repentance is not actually the basis of our salvation. Okay, hear me out. Okay, we've seen already that the only reason we can be invited to have this relationship with God is that Jesus has already paid the price for our sin. But the reason that we accept this invitation at all is because the Word of God is effective to accomplish all that God has purposed. Okay, so look with me at the last few verses here of this chapter. Look with me at verses 10 through 11. Our confidence, ultimately, is not in our ability to hear and receive the invitation. Our confidence is not in our ability to accept the invitation. Our confidence is in God's plan and God's purpose and the power of His Word to effect change in us and in the world. God has chosen to redeem a people for Himself. The word redeem, by the way, means to purchase out of slavery. God has chosen to purchase us out of the world, to bring us into His kingdom and to save us forever. And it's His Word that makes it happen. If we hear the invitation, and if we receive it, and if we delight ourselves in God, this is evidence of His Word in action. At the end of the day, we cannot make ourselves right with God. Just like in chapters 52 and 53, we couldn't atone for our sin, we couldn't make ourselves right with God. So we cannot keep ourselves right with God. It's God who calls us. It's God who draws us in. It's God who keeps us. And this is really the very idea we've been looking at in John 17, right? John 17, just for instance, verses 6 through 8. Jesus says to the Father, "I have revealed your name to the people you gave me from the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you, because I have given them the words you gave me. They have received them and have known for certain that I came from you. They have believed that you sent me." John 17, 6 through 8. Jesus saying, listen, the Father gave these people to me and I have kept them. Colossians 1, 13 through 14 paints a similar picture, but just with a little bit more vivid imagery. Colossians 1, 13 through 14, talking about Jesus. I love these verses. I'm just so vivid. He, that's Jesus, has delivered us, sorry, that's the Father. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There's this transfer. God has taken us out of the world and placed us in the kingdom of His beloved Son. That's God's work. And church, this is really good news for us. God has committed Himself to us to love us, to protect us, to satisfy us forever. And it's not because of anything we've done. It's not because of anything that we did to deserve this. His word always accomplishes His purpose, and He's purposed to save a people for His own glory from every nation. Okay, so hear me on this. All are invited to participate in this. And all who receive this invitation in faith and turn away from their idolatry will never be cast out, but will be kept by God forever. So this is what we mean when we say the benefit of eternal security. We are kept by God forever. This is good news. And the third benefit we'll look at is the benefit of future restoration. Because the death of Christ, because Christ died on the cross 2,000 years ago, not only are sinners redeemed from death and the wrath of God, but also the entire created world is being redeemed, is being restored. It's not only people who are praising God and rejoicing, but notice the last few verses, the mountains, the hills, the trees, nature itself worships and praises God. And of course, this is poetry, right? This is a bit poetic. All right, we don't literally expect mountains to, you know, break out in song. But this metaphor does point to something very real. All right, consider the last verse, verse 13. The thorns and the thistles will be replaced by evergreens. Okay, that sounds kind of familiar. Yeah, it reminds us of Genesis 3:18. It reminds us of all the way back at the fall, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, when they rebelled against God, when they rejected the authority of God and said, God, we don't need you, we don't want you, we want to define for ourselves what's right and what's wrong. Do you remember the curse? Do you remember the curse that God placed on not just humans, but on all of creation? The whole planet was placed under a curse. Genesis 3:17-18, just to jog your memory, God said to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. And then verse 18, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. So in Isaiah 55, this eternal covenant that God is making with his people, which again, made possible only through the death and resurrection of Jesus, this eternal covenant is a complete reversal of the curse of sin. It is the undoing of sin's effect, not only in the people of God, but in all of creation. Because of the death and burial and resurrection of King Jesus, all of creation is being restored. And the work of renewal that his effective word has begun in our hearts is only the beginning. It's only a taste of what will come in the future. Look around at the world and you see people and things and really just everything, all of creation, is pretty beat up, pretty exhausted. Not just now, not just this year, but has been. There's sickness, poverty, warfare, death. These things are normal, like really normal. But it will not always be this way. Because of the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross, the entire created world is headed towards restoration and renewal. Guys, this is good news for everyone. This is good news for the whole world, not just for Israel, but for all the nations. Because of the death of Jesus, we are invited to come to God and receive full and free forgiveness. We are invited to find eternal security in King Jesus. And we are invited to participate and to receive total worldwide restoration. So Isaiah 55 presents us with universally good news. Universally good news. Jesus has suffered and died in our place, but he is alive today, reigning over all of creation as its rightful king. And one day, all the things that are broken and twisted and corrupted and bent will be made new, and sin and death will be no more. So, and I'll end with this. If you want to get in on this, there is still time. There will not always be time. There will not always be time. But there's time right now. If you're hearing this, there's an opportunity for you right now to get in on this. If, in the words of Augustine, you find that your heart is restless, searching for home, but never quite finding it, please, hear this invitation. Come to God. He has created us for himself, to praise him, to delight in him. It's what our soul longs for. And so if your life up to this point has been a quest to make yourself happy apart from God, please give up. Please give up. It's hopeless. Instead, look to King Jesus. Confess your sin to him and accept his offer of total and complete forever forgiveness and acceptance. Let's pray. Father, God, we love you. And Jesus, we ask that you would open our eyes again just to see how beautiful and glorious King Jesus truly is. May we worship him and delight in him. May we see clearly just the fruitlessness, just the emptiness of our attempt to make ourselves happy apart from you. And may we instead, by your Spirit's power, may we instead delight ourselves in you, Father. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.